Before I begin, I want to announce the end of the current sermon series and beginning of the next. Today will be the last day we talk about Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke for some time. There are many more chapters in Luke, and I encourage you to read on. But chapter 9, verse 50 is a good place to pause. From 951 to 1927, we have what's called the travel narrative. In the span of about 10 chapters and 6 months, we will see Jesus journeying to Jerusalem. John tells us it's 3 times in John 7, 10, and 12, in the Feast of Tabernacles, Hanukkah, and Passover. And during these trips, Jesus will teach many things and encounter many people. And Lord willing, I hope to preach on those chapters sometime in 2020. Next week, I will begin a new topical series on the Ten Commandments. Now, back to Luke for this week. As the title suggests, we're going to encounter children today. We do not know their names, but their roles in the passage are crucial. A father comes to Jesus because of his son, and Jesus sets another child as an example for the disciples. And just from a cursory look at this passage, we learn a bit about what Jesus thinks about children. We learn from him that childhood must be protected and cherished. Now, how does that relate to most of us who have left behind our childhood? Some of us, it's been more recent, and others, it's been a while since we have left behind our childhood. But there must be something special about childhood we want to keep with us as we grow older. We pray that our children and our grandchildren never forget the gospel and cling onto it as they face temptations and struggles of life. I know that's a burden of many of you. What about us, though? We want to maintain our humble childlike faith, even as we do adult things like building a career, buying a house, starting a family. You know, younger folks have called such responsibilities adulting. See, adult is not just an adjective or a noun. It's a verb. And to them, to many of them, it's a burden. But I believe we can have the best of both worlds. Be a dependable adult, mature adult, and have the joy of being a child. And I believe that's one of the plans that God has for us as Christians. We don't want to lose that childlike, dove-like innocence, even as we become wise as serpents, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:16. And I believe scripture passages like the one we have today also teaches us to be childlike, but not childish. There's a big difference. And so let's read Luke chapter 9, verse 37 to 50. We have the passage there for you in the bulletin. Luke chapter 9, verse 37 to 50. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So, as I said before I read, how can we be mature and childlike at the same time? I think there are three principles from these verses. First, believe in the midst of unbelief. That's in verses 37 to 43, the first part of verse 43. Second, understand Jesus' suffering along with his glory, from the second half of verse 43 to verse 45. Thirdly, be great by being little, verses 46 to 50. First, believe in the midst of unbelief. After the mountaintop experience of Peter, James, and John, they descend to find a crowd waiting at the bottom. We know from Mark chapter 9, verse 14, that among the multitude gathered there were scribes disputing with the disciples of Jesus. And here's how I made sense of this situation. The scribes came along with the father and his demon-possessed son, and they wanted to test Jesus and his authority. But Jesus was not there when they first arrived. So the nine remaining disciples tried in vain to cast out the demon. The religious leaders were trying to win over the crowd by pointing to the botched exorcism attempt. See, they can't do it. Jesus is not the Messiah. That's what their argument was. But the disciples countered and defended their master's authority. You know, it's tempting for us to also pile it on Jesus' followers there, the disciples. But we might stop and think about the words of R. Allen Cole, a commentator. Quote, One wonders why these same scribes, instead of further embarrassing the crestfallen disciples before the crowd, did not set about exorcising the demon themselves, right, as a proof of orthodoxy. End quote. It looked like no one could help. Now, if you continue in Mark, you will see Jesus having a conversation with the Father. Jesus asks about the length of the condition, receives further information about the demonic attacks, and challenges him to believe in God's power. Last year on Father's Day, I guest spoke here and spoke on Mark 9, 14 to 29 in a sermon entitled A Father's Plea. If you're interested in that, you should be able to find it online at our website. But the focus of Luke is not on the Father's exchange with Jesus. We do learn from the Father's words that the Son was his only child. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all collectively record the disciples' inability to cast out the unclean spirit and Jesus' exacerbated response. And that's what we read in verse 41. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? You know, while our Lord was certainly disappointed with his disciples, I think this exhausted reply extends to everyone present. The crowds that were gathered, the father who was doubting, and especially the scribes who opposed Jesus. Going even further, I think that this perverse generation can in fact relate to the entire world of unbelievers who rejected Jesus and who rejected the testimony of Jesus in the early church. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 14 to 15, Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's also interesting that the phrase perverse generation is found, right, and the exact words found in the Greek version of Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. I know that that's not something you guys do as a hobby, read the Greek version of the Old Testament, but it is interesting that there's a connection to Deuteronomy. And after praising, in that context, after praising God's perfection, truth, and justice, Moses begins a tirade against the Israelites. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Putting all these things together, whether it's Israel in the wilderness 3 millenniums and a half ago, the Jews of Galilee in Jesus' days, the citizens of the Roman Empire in the early church, or the decadent society of the United States today, we must stand out in the midst of a faithless and perverse generation. Whether we are the GI generation, the silent generation, the baby boomers, Gen X, millennials, or Gen Z, I don't know what's going to come next, but we're out of the letters there. We go back to A? I don't know. But no generation is exempt from the charge of faithlessness and perversity. It's imperative that we believe in the midst of unbelief, which is all around us. You know, I also find it convicting that manifestations of unbelief in every generation are complaining, grumbling, disputing. And we can stop adding to the sinful noise by praising God, evangelizing, teaching God's truth. The object of our faith is Jesus. He solves the unsolvable, loves the unlovable, redeems the irredeemable. We get a taste of his power in verse 42. Knowing that his time is short, the demon tried to hurt the child once more, to the point that it initially appeared to have killed the boy, according to Mark 9:26. But Jesus rebuked the demon, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Unlike Matthew and Mark, Luke does not mention the private lesson Jesus gave his disciples afterwards regarding their need to have greater faith, pray, and fast. But Luke does record the response of the witnesses in the first sentence of verse 43. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. I am tempted to believe that the multitudes trusted in Jesus after this miracle, but I doubt it. They simply thought that God was working through Jesus in the same way he did with Elijah or other prophets of the Old Testament. I mean, they were certainly amazed at the majesty of God the Father through these miracles. But they did not understand the majesty of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter, James, and John just did on the mountain. 2 Peter 1:16 to 18 tells us that. Not in the way that we just sang in that Jack Hayford song about majesty. They did not understand Jesus in that way. And that's why we return to the main point, believe in the midst of unbelief. Unbelief and perversity are everywhere in every generation. How are we doing in avoiding its influence? Are we helping each other avoid conformity to this world? Paul said in Romans 12, 1-2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Are we beseeching each other? You know, even pastors struggle to separate from this dark generation. Years ago, a friend got me this book by Paul Tripp entitled Dangerous Calling, Confronting the Unique Challenges of Pastoral Ministry. It's a great book. Paul Tripp is a good author. I highly recommend it for everyone, not just for pastors, but friends and family of pastors too, or ministers or missionaries. And you turn to the back cover of this book and you will find five prominent Christian leaders who have endorsed it. Two are still faithful and serving, Daniel Atkin and Buck Parsons. The three remaining are Tullian Chavigian, Joshua Harris, and James MacDonald. Tullian Chavigian is the grandson of Billy Graham and the successor to D. James Kennedy at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. But he was later caught in two sex scandals, deposed by his presbytery, and felt, it seems to have taught some strange things about grace. The former Maryland pastor Joshua Harris has left the faith recently and recanted his original biblical stance against the LGBTQ plus community. James MacDonald has been accused of bullying, sexual harassment, dictatorship, financial impropriety, and there were also accusations of attempted murder. Now, I'm not handsome and charismatic like these men, but I am just as sinful. And the fallen generation calls out of the darkness to come back in. Jesus calls us out of that generation to trust in him. How do we do that? How do we follow Christ? I'll just give two applications here. And I'm not going to assume that everyone in this room knows Jesus. First, we follow Jesus through the working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit causes believers to be born again, and then the Spirit empowers us in the journey to heaven. Be certain you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. But after you are saved, be certain you have the Holy Church standing with you. We don't have to stand alone, like a candle in the suffocating darkness. We can be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. You know, this is why I'm so big on church membership. This is why I'm so big on praying for one another and being there for each other. And personally, in this struggle, resisting the allure of the world requires us to die to ourselves, to our desires, and follow Christ. Christ himself modeled that for us by stressing the tribulations that would come in Jerusalem. That leads to the second point. Understand Jesus' suffering along with his glory. Observe the second part of verse 43. While everyone was in awe of Jesus' works, he turns to his disciples to talk about his upcoming betrayal. Now, this really seems like an odd time for Jesus to make the second prediction of his passion. Remember, the first one was back in verse 21 of the same chapter. And it's interesting that Luke connects both predictions closely to the times when popular opinions about Jesus were expressed. It was imperative that Jesus' identity as Christ of God and his reputation as a miracle worker are juxtaposed with his destiny to die on the cross. See how in the midst of all the praises of men, Jesus spoils the party with the predictions of betrayal of men. Understand Jesus' suffering along with his glory. As many of you know, the betrayal Jesus speaks of is the one orchestrated by Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 apostles. Judas, for years, had an up-and-close look at Jesus and decided in the end he is not the Messiah he had hoped for. He found ready and willing crime partners in the religious leaders who were jealous and afraid of him. Leading a mob to Jesus' location in the cover of night, away from the crowds, Judas betrayed him by identifying him with the kiss of greeting. After the shocking arrest, the rest of the disciples deserted Jesus. He was crucified and buried. But all these events were not a surprise or shock to God, and the crucifixion was not the end of the story. In Acts 2:23, we read that the betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion all took place in accordance with God's determined purpose and knowledge, foreknowledge. It says in verse 24 in Acts 2, that God raised up Jesus from the dead because it was impossible for death to have power over him. Jesus is God's Holy One, resurrected, incorruptible, and the only person who can forgive your sins so that you may live forever. God's Son died so that we may become children of God. If we would turn away from our sins that lead us to hell and turn to Christ in faith, we will be saved. And this is the good news of Jesus Christ, which we know in 2020 hindsight, but the disciples did not understand all these gospel truths immediately. It says in verse 45 that they didn't even understand the whole betrayal thing. But the truths hidden for a time will be revealed in full. Their fearful hesitation to ask Jesus about his suffering will turn into an open discussion very soon. Once their eyes and minds are open, they will understand how suffering and glory are tied together in the person of Jesus Christ. The same holds true for us. Paul says to the Gentile church in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross is the power. As God calls us to draw near to the cross, we understand Christ as the power and wisdom of God. We have the benefit of the scriptures to help us fully understand Jesus' suffering along with his glory. Let us become experts of these twin truths, the suffering of Christ and glory of Christ. And you know, that will help us to deal with the suffering and the glory of the Christian. I spoke about this last week, but it's worth repeating. Jesus demands us Christians to suffer now for glory later. And thank God that Jesus didn't demand what he did not himself go through. And the main reason we endure pain now is because Jesus suffered before he experienced glory. You know, in application, when you find others or yourself on a high horse, tell them and tell yourself that we are to suffer in this world as Christ did. In the opposite example, when someone is downtrodden and discouraged in the midst of a faithless and perverse generation, tell them about the glory to come, the kingdom of God, Christ will commence. Now you would think that with two predictions of Jesus' suffering, the disciples would now understand that being a leader isn't all about being great in the eyes of others. But the next episode reveals they really didn't get basic humility. And that leads to the next point, be great by being little. William Barclay records one possible reason this particular quarrel arose. Quote, "Because Jesus had taken Peter, John, and James up into the mountain top with him, and the others were jealous." Mark records that the argument took place on the way to Capernaum, but they did not want Jesus to know about it. Instead, they asked a general question about who is the greatest in the kingdom, as we see in Matthew 18:1. And they were perhaps trying to settle the dispute in a roundabout way. But as verse 47 says, Jesus perceived the thought of their heart. He takes a little child and sets him before them. Now we must remember that this isn't just a teaching about children. It's about what children generally reflect, namely humility. To enter the kingdom of God, we must become humble and powerless as they are and trust in Jesus. And the emphasis on verse 48 is not on the disciples' ability or inability to be childlike. It's about how Jesus is perfectly humble like a child. And if the disciples are able to accept children who appear powerless and humble, if they are able to embrace humility in others and in themselves and in Christ, then they are able to receive Jesus as the Messiah who appears in weakness on earth. if they accept the idea of this humble king, they receive the Father who sent him. So then the paradox of humility is rightly expressed at the end of verse 48. For he who is least among you all will be great. Now, how do we know we have properly placed ourselves as least among others? If verses 46 to 48 gave us a lesson on humility, verses 49 to 50 give us the test. Will we be secure or insecure in our low places? Will we be carefree like a child, or will we be possessive with our status and fame? We see in verse 49 that John was insecure and possessive. He did not want others to have the same power and publicity as the 12 had. Otherwise, they wouldn't be the special followers of Jesus anymore. Jesus' answer is that John should leave him alone. As application, ask yourselves these questions. How are we doing in humility? Are we becoming great by being little? Or are we becoming little by striving to be great? Are we trying to be above others? Are we comfortable stooping in stature? Or must we always have prominence? Do we feel threatened as others prosper and gain? I believe at times we won't even know the extent of our pride until we jump into opportunities to serve others. Then it becomes really hard. I mean that sometimes, and it's probably a good idea to not wait until you feel humble enough to serve. Just do it and realize how much pride is in you and let the Lord humble you. Something we can do right away. I challenge you to pray for your fellow members this week. Call that brother or sister you haven't seen in a while. Pray even for those you do not feel any natural affection for. I make it an aim to regularly pray for other evangelical pastors, churches, and denominations and ministries that God would grow them and continue to bless them. Right? It's not a demonstration of my humility, it's a test, right? To see if I can truly be secure in Christ. Can I be happy that the church down the street is prospering? I don't want to be like John here. I want to love the childlike humility that is in Jesus. Just reflecting on Philippians again in chapter 2. I want to let this mind be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is Jesus who is truly great because he became little for our sake. He humbled himself and suffered to pay the eternal penalty for our sins. And then he was highly exalted. Now he challenges us to put our faith in him in the midst of unbelief. As Peter exhorted, I say to you, be saved from this perverse generation. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, ask yourselves these questions. Do I believe in the gospel? Do I understand Jesus' suffering along with his glory? Am I willing to be great by being little? If we don't understand these truths, then we won't understand the Lord's Supper. Let's pray.